morning.
I know we, when we talk about the thing being things we do each day, not all of us are sick, right? But I bet somebody in this audience is. I bet somebody's dealing with cancer. I have friends right now. In fact, coming down from Arkansas, I stopped and spent the night. Dear friends, Richard and Ovalyn Montgomery. Richard's an elder at the Mount Pleasant congregation where Brother Leon Goff is and Drew Nelson. And she is fighting a cancer that has reoccurred. And so they were so happy and gone to remission, but it has just lately come back. Shane and Kelly Carrington are dear friends, and they're just over at Sulphur Springs. And Shane has preached the gospel for a number of years, and Kelly has gotten the last and final word from the doctors that there's no more they can do. I'll tell you, it doesn't take long for us to live in this life that somebody we love is dealing with illness, disease, sickness, injury. And here's the deal, folks. So are you. And so am I. The day's going to come where we all are going to have to deal with it. And when you hear that word from a doctor that you have cancer, I've had people ask others about that.
Said, were you afraid?
I mean,
I think sometimes if somebody
thinks you're a preacher, an elder, you know, you're just a strong member in the congregation, they value your faith and your insight into God and His Word, that somehow they think you're not afraid. I don't care who we are. You hear that word, cancer, you're going to be afraid. We're all going to be afraid. And the reality is that we're going to spend part of our life or a good deal of it having to fight it. I think about the loss of health
either coming
upon us gradually. And sometimes we talk about dying of old age, but what is that? It's simply that something's going to come along that gets us. Or suddenly, but most certainly it will come to all of us. Think about the people that you
encounter in the Word of
God. In Genesis 48, verse 1, it says, "And after this, Joseph was told, 'Behold, your father, Jacob, is ill.' And so when he went to see him," I always love this phrase, it said, "Then Israel," that was his other name, "summoned his strength and set up in bed."
You ever been there?
You ever gone to somebody's hospital room and they summoned their strength to sit up? Think about Job, who had boils all over his body, or Naaman, the leper. Think about his life. 2 Kings 13:14. "Now when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness with which he would die." Or the kings of Israel and Judah, David, Asa, Joram. You all read stories about their sickness, their illnesses at some point in their life. The woman with the issue of blood that had suffered much and physicians for many years and had not been able to be cured and comes up and touches Jesus' robe from behind. Or Dorcas in Acts 9:37, "But it happened in those days that she became sick and died." Or Lazarus. Or Epaphroditus that Paul wrote about in Philippians 2, verse 27, "For indeed he was sick almost unto death." Or Paul's, whatever it was, thorn in the flesh. One day you and me, we will join all of these people. And so today I know it may not be something that you have to do today, but I bet there are people in this audience that either you have been there and you're better and God has granted mercy and healing in your life, but we're all going to be there, and we may be there now, and we may have dear friends that are dealing with it. So I want us to think about it. If you will, open up your Old Testaments to Isaiah 38, and we want to use the good King Hezekiah,
who was one of the most godly kings
that came along in several hundred years, by the way, from those that had not been so faithful. We are told about him in 2 Chronicles 31 and verse 20, "Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah. He did what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God. And every work that he undertook in the service of the house of God was in accordance with the law and the commandments. Seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered." I mean, that's just a summation you want to read about somebody, right? "But that did not spare Hezekiah from the words that were spoken in the opening part of this chapter," verse 1 of 38. And in those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover." Well, that is a phrase that I bet he was not expecting to hear. Set your house in order. You ever heard somebody say that? That I set my house in order? They know that that day of death is coming to them, and they might use that phrase from the Bible. Do you know how old Hezekiah was when that statement came to him, by the way? You have to do a little bit of math, which is
a dangerous thing with me. But in 2 Kings 18, verse 2, it says he was 25 years old when he began to reign.
And then we know, if you couple that with 2 Kings 20 and verse 6, that he reigned 29 years. So add the two together is 54. And from this story, we know that God added, remember, 15 years to his life. So if you subtract 15 from 54, he was 39 years old when he was told by God, "You're going to die. You're not going to get better." Now, I'm looking out in the audience that probably there's a few of you that I can look at and say, yeah, y'all are in your 30s. And a whole lot of the rest of you that wish you were. But you don't expect to die when you're 39. And I'm going to tell you, Hezekiah did not expect to die. And that comes out in the prayer that he utters, if we think about each section of this. So look at verses 2 and 3. "Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart.'" We read that a moment ago, what God's assessment of him was. He aligns with that. He's speaking what God knows. "And having done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. I can imagine if I think back when I was 39 years old. I mean, I think about my son needing me. I mean, who's going to rear him? I know his mother would still be alive, but man, I've watched kids that have lost their dads, and they are rudderless. And even when they're godly, and even when the mother is trying her best to do that, God meant for a man to be in their life. He meant for a father to rear them as well as a mother. It can go both ways. Think about leaving my wife when I be 39. I have life insurance, not expecting that I'm going to die, but I don't want them to suffer financially. You think about that. You get life insurance. Some people may not buy life insurance, but we're not thinking very far down the road. If we do those kinds of things, we might leave our family in desperate straits. We don't think about dying at 39.
But it happened to Hezekiah.
God told him that's what would happen. Now, a lot of times
we read this first part of the chapter, and maybe we don't drop down. Look at verse 9. It says, "A writing of his guy."
In the English Standard there's a break that is indicated in the Hebrew text that this comes later, that Hezekiah writes about what he had experienced. The king of Judah, after he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. So these are the words that Hezekiah prayed. More is said here than was said to us in verses 2 and 3. "I said," verse 10, "in the middle of my days, I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol," Sheol being the place of the dead, where the disembodied spirits of people go. That was the term that was used in the Old Testament. "I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord. The Lord in the land of the living, I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent. Like a weaver, I have rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day to night, you bring me to an end. I calm myself until morning like a lion. He breaks all my bones. From day to night, you bring me to an end. Like a swallow or a crane, I chirp, I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upward. Oh Lord, I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I walk slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul." How would you characterize that speech? What would you say about that prayer? I'm going to tell you, I get the ideas of anguish, of just disconcerting that
he knows
God has said to him, "You're going to die. God has done this," is what he is saying. because God has come and told him, you're not going to recover. God has the power to make him recover. That's the rest of this story. God has the power to make him recover. He has the power to make anybody recover. But it's not always God's will that we recover. And so Hezekiah didn't know. It's just like when David prayed that God might. He said, how did I know whether God would change his mind and allow that child to live? But God didn't change his mind in that regard. He changes his mind here. And boy, there's lessons all in that that we're not exploring this morning. But to think about the fact that what he is praying in essence is, he is torn up. He is torn to pieces by this. Lord, I mean, might we say things like, I have so much more I want to do in life. It's one thing to get to my age and be looking toward retirement, or you think that you're going to have that phase of life versus the person at the height of his powers, physically and mentally. And here he is, king of his people in a time, folks, when they hadn't observed the Passover and if I remember right, it was four centuries. And Hezekiah reintroduces the Passover feast and even gets people from the north to come down that are left from the captivities. Lord, I have so much more I want to do. And I'm dying in the middle of my years. What of all my hopes and dreams? And might we add the idea that I'm sure he thought of too. What about my family? What about the struggle they'll have to live without me? And then the promise comes at verses 4 and 5. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. There's a lesson, by the way, that I preach out of this passage, and that is, what if you knew you had 15 more years to live? What would you do with that? That God's promised, he's not going to take it away. It becomes an interesting lesson to think about. Would you live for God in the last year of your life and do whatever you wanted to in the 14 comes before it? Because if you knew God's not going to take it away, I'll get religion, as we say in the 15th. I think that's what Isaiah did. He wasn't what he was before. But what if you knew you only had 15 years to live? God added that to him. The powerful part of this passage that just sticks out is God said, listen to him again, I heard your prayer and I have seen your tears. Folks, God knows. We need to understand that. We need to understand that he never forgets. He doesn't. When we cry to him in the night, and when you think about as he will use later the idea of soaking his bed sheets with his tears. I mean, have you ever been there? When my son was born, he was born 3 months premature. He was born at 24 weeks. And the lungs were not fully working. They had to put him on oxygen. The longer you stay on oxygen, the more likelihood that you have cerebral palsy. I mean, same thing happened to my friend Tim Jennings and his son. And Parker, because he was on oxygen too long, ended up in the rest of his life in a wheelchair. My son was still able to walk, but if you watch him, it's not without a bit of a stiff gait. I am thankful to God, but I'm going to tell you, I prayed. And I prayed and I prayed, and I know others prayed, as we always do when we love somebody. In fact, we had Connie Adams come for a meeting when my son was born, and he said, he always drove everywhere and always has where he'd hold a meeting. He said, that son of yours has been prayed for all the way from Kentucky to East Texas. Every place I stopped, people were praying. He was born weighing 2.5 pounds, and he lost down to 1 pound and 8 ounces. He began to have bleeds in his head, which almost all those babies do because their brain consistency is not what it ought to be. Most of them recovered, but my son developed hydrocephalus. And in the day, it meant disaster. But they were able, the one pediatric neurosurgeon that existed in Dallas-Fort Worth operated on my son. There was one. And he had not been doing those surgeries on babies that were the size of my son. Only in the last couple of years had he even tried it. Because you had to place a shunt in. You've got to place some way to get the fluid off, because they called them waterhead babies. I'll never forget looking over at the table next to where my son was when he was about to go in for surgery. We were in a kind of a waiting area with babies that were like that. Imagine the head of a baby being the size of an adult on a baby's body, on a newborn, with a head the size of an adult. That's what we faced if the shunt did not work. It worked. But there was a time when my wife came and they had to have it replaced, and she said to me, "The shunt's not working." And I remember that day to this day. I remember my stomach sinking. I just remember how awful that felt, how helpless, how the only place you have to go is, "Dear God, hear us. See us." Don't ever think he does not hear. Don't ever think he does not see. He hears the cries you make for the one you love or for you who have cancer. He knows. He hears and he sees. And then God gives what is so unique in this story. Drop down to verse 21 with me. What we might call the prescription. Now, Isaiah had said, "Let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover." Now, that's all we really know about his illness. But there was a boil involved, and it was of such a nature that it was life-threatening. So he tells him to take a cake of figs. And I just find that incredible in one way, because I realize that when we pray to God... And here's what I pray to God often when I'm praying for somebody who is sick. I say, "Father in heaven, you have all power. You have created the worlds and everything, us and all that we are. You can but speak the word and it will be done." You can speak the word from heaven and you will be healed. You
know people in the Bible that were like that. In the Roman centurion's servant.
Remember the centurion had said, "I'm not worthy for you to come under my house. Just speak the word.
Only say the word and my servant will be healed." And at
verse 13, Jesus said to him, "Go, let it be done to you for you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Or the Canaanite woman's demon-possessed daughter in Matthew 15, verse 28. "And woman, woman, great is your faith, be it done to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly, the English Standard translates. Or in John 4, do you remember that guy that came from the synagogue? He asked them when he got back home. Remember, he was at a great distance and Jesus spoke the word then to heal him. And when he got back, he asked his servants, what hour was it when he got better, when the fever left him? They said, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour." And the father knew that was the hour when Jesus said, "Your son will live," and he and all his household believed. So I know God can heal instantly. He has all power. If we plead with him, he can speak. But he doesn't always do that. Sometimes he operates what we might say by means. Now, I doubt very seriously there was anything in a cake of figs that chemically had the healing properties to mitigate a life-threatening boil. But here's what happened with this story. It was an act of faith. You must do this. If you don't do it, you don't trust God, whether the means had anything particularly in and of itself. What mattered here was that he do what God said. And they did what God said. But sometimes God does heal by means, right? Sometimes he heals instantly. And I believe those things happen in our day. Doctors that come in to your room, and they are as baffled as anybody else. Have you ever been in that situation where a doctor has said, there is no medical reason why you should be better right now? I've had somebody say that, and then on the very heels of that say,
because they were men or women of faith,
they said, but we know why. There have been lots of prayers offered for this person, and God, they believe, had answered it. Now, I can't tell you, and that's the thing we're going to get to when we talk about prayer on Sunday, that I know absolutely all of that. God hasn't talked to me, nor will He talk to you. But I always thank God, for what has happened. But folks, there's lots of answers that can come to prayer, and that's what we're going to look at Sunday. And some of them are good, are not what we want to hear. The other thing that we are mentioned on the overhead is that He can heal by means. And again, that happens to us. We live in a great time where surgeries and medicines and ongoing things. I was talking with somebody the other day that there has been great success in fighting cancer with electric fields. There's a whole company called NovaCure that has had successful trials against lung cancer. It's just amazing the time we live in. In other words, things that have always been there, that God put in place and God knew, and man is thinking God's thoughts, as we say, after Him. He's discovering something that God always had there. That yew tree up in the northeast or northwest, they find what's the chemical or the drug that they manufacture from it that fights breast cancer. So long ago they discovered it. How we talked about Native Americans discovering aspirin, basically, and the elm tree. That always existed. But man in his search had to find it. And those healing properties and the very healing property, the amazing healing property of the body itself and given the help, sometimes God heals that way. And so Hezekiah praises God and thanks God. Drop down with me to verse 17 through 20. And verse 16, he said, O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. O, restore me the health and make me live. So this is part, again, of that prayer. But then he thanks God for what had happened. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. Isn't that interesting about how we talk about adversity helping us at times? Always, I suppose. But in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction. You have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol does not thank you. Death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope. Speaking from an earthly standpoint, you don't hear the dead anymore. They're not able to do that. They're not able to do so for your faithfulness, to do that about your faithfulness. Verse 19, the living he thanks you as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will play my music on string instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord. So there are four things that I suggest to you about this praise. The first is what he says at verse 17 when he said that it was for my welfare that I have great bitterness, but in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction. He knew that God loved him and cared for him. That you at this moment, if you're dealing with sickness this day, know that God loves you. That's a hard thing. In the midst of terrible predicaments that you are dealing with. In Hebrews 13 and verse 5, we remember these words, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He quotes the Old Testament. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's our problem. We think sometimes God has left us in the middle of hard things. In my family, we often say 1 Peter 5:7 together. I try to remember the struggles that my son has gone through because he had hydrocephalus. The doctor said to us, you're only beginning the journey. Physically, you will get better, but then you're going to have all of the learning disabilities and have all that happens in a brain when it has swelled and when you have to deal with hydrocephalus. I never forget when my son was in first grade, we had him tested, actually kindergarten, And they gave him a blank piece of page and, you know, 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper. And on the other 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper, two columns, big numbers, five numbers in each column. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. They were arranged all over the page. So you didn't have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 2 was over here, so forth. And they asked my son to transfer that page to the blank page. So Jonathan took the first item, put it where the first item goes. The second item went where 7 item went. The third item went where number 5 went. Fourth item went where maybe 4 went. It all got over there. But it was a jumbled mess. And I remember the only test I looked at, I have any remembrance of, is I said, we've got serious problems. So I mean, somebody that has learning disabilities picks up their pencil from what they know the answer is to go over and bubble in that answer, A, B, C, D, they bubble in the wrong one. They know the right answer. But that's what's going on with their brain. You think about how difficult that is to think God loves you in the middle of dealing with hard, hard, hard realities. Imagine trying to get a job later. Imagine why most of the prison population is dyslexic. Lots of practical things here sometimes we do not think about in life.
1 Peter 5, verse 7.
Cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. We'll embroider that and put it on your refrigerator, your wall, your mirror. Get up in the morning and say it and believe it with all your heart. Cast all your care upon him,
for he
cares for you. And then he says an interesting thing about forgiveness. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. Is he saying there's a direct correlation between the fact that his disease had been as a result of the fact, or that he had been told he would die, would be, and he had gotten sick because he had sinned against God? Well, we know in the New Testament about that one guy that was essentially told that. Remember? Go and sin no more. The woman that was told that, but there was another man that was told essentially the same thing. I don't know. Is it just a general confession of sin? Because we all deal with that. We understand that. But it is interesting that Hezekiah prays that, and we know that in other circumstances that's so. Another aspect of his prayer is, he says at the end of verse 19, the Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. The fact that I think is that idea that we said a moment ago, what's going to happen to my family if I die so young? And so there is this thanksgiving that he wants his family to do. By the way, have you ever thought about the fact, be careful what you do ask God for, that God added 15 more years to his life, and Manasseh, his son, the most wicked king that ever ruled Judah, came to the throne when he was how old? 12. And that means he was born in that 15 years. Be careful what you do ask God for. The worst king that ever ruled Judah. But yet, how did Manasseh end up? With all the wickedness, I think I preached that lesson here, one of my favorite lessons, I preach about the gospel according to Manasseh. That he ended up his life coming back to God. Is it because he thought about what Hezekiah had told him? Had he thought about his good daddy? That's a point I make in that sermon. And I never had thought about this passage until I was preaching this lesson, that the Father makes known to his children your faithfulness. Don't you know Hezekiah did? And though Manasseh left it for so many years, he came back to it. And then the final thing that he says in this is at verse 20, the Lord will save me. And because of that, we will praise God in the temple. Well, the practical things that I think come to me from this story is, first of all,
control our minds. In 2 Timothy 1
and verse 7, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and of self-control.
We are commanded not to
fear, to remember that God gives us courage, to depend upon Him, to cast our care upon Him, to know that He loves all the things that we've learned from this story. And what we must remember is the proverb has said, a man's spirit will endure sickness, but, he says, a crushed spirit who can bear? And often in sickness, what happens to us? We get sorry for ourselves. Somewhere along the line, there's a pity party. Why me? Why now? Does God really love me? Rather than glorifying God in the terribleness of the illness and going forward and remembering statements like Paul made about the thorn in the flesh, it says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And maybe remember in the midst of your struggle, the answer God gave to Paul, God could say to you the same, my grace is sufficient. You have enough, and God has given you enough to deal with it. My power is made perfect in weakness. So that Paul goes on to say, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardship, persecution. I mean, the application extends, right? But when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Remember that even in our illness, even if it leads to death, it can be to God's glory. John 21 and verse 19, when Peter had been asked those three times, Peter, do you love me? And finally, grieved, he said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. But then he said to him, someday somebody's going to come and they're going to bind you and they're going to take you where you do not want to go. And John adds these words about that in John verse 21:19. This he said to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. How'd you like to be told that somebody's going to come get you someday and they're going to bind you and they're going to take you where you don't want to go, meaning they're going to take you to death. They're going to take you to execution. The last words you would want to hear, except you have these blessed words attached to it. By this death, you will glorify God. What a thing to say to somebody. Maybe that's what's happening in your case too. You won't know, neither will I, but it could be possible. The second thing is that we need to count our blessings. Somebody says, well, are you really saying that in my sickness I'm supposed to count my blessings? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. Because the Bible says to us in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances. Now, I know your version may say for all circumstances. I believe do your own research, it's a locative case. So I believe it's better translated as locative indicates location, so that it means in, not for. I realize some translators translate it. I'm not a Greek scholar. So you've got to do your own. And there are definitely versions, definitely many of the versions translated in. So I would make the argument based upon this. It would be very difficult for me to thank God for all circumstances. I can thank God in all circumstances, right? There are many things I can thank God for if I am sick. In the prayer of friends and brethren, how many times I've prayed for other people and I let them know that sometimes so that they gain encouragement. How much that means to people that folks are praying for them. You get a note from a loved one, a brother or sister in Christ to bolster your spirits. The loving, tender care of nurses, those frontline people that so care for people. Maybe the kind ways of a doctor and the due diligence they have done to help us. Your neighbor comes and mows your lawn. A pill that eases the pain or aids in healing. Maybe as you lay there in bed, a verse of a hymn comes to your mind in troubled times. Or you see a ray of sunlight that comes into your room. You think about the God of light Light takes both the things that are in the physical world and makes them grow and live. So necessary. So necessary spiritually. Or you read a Bible verse in your daily reading that lifts your spirits. Or a grandchild comes in and laughs. There are many things to count it all joy. And then we need to keep working. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, this new man, for good works. Have you ever noticed how often good works are talked about in the Bible? I preached a lesson recently at home. We're going to be judged by the things we do in the body. My salvation, initially, I can't do anything to bring myself into a right relationship with God. That's why Paul says we're not saved by works. There's nothing that I can do to correct now that I've sinned against God. It took God's grace and the death and the blood of Jesus for him to offer that. I must receive it, conditioning the faith of obedience. I must be baptized into his Son to receive the remission of my sins. But now he expects something different out of us. I've saved you. I created you in Christ Jesus for good works. We better get busy. We've got stuff to do and be different than we were. Notice what the text says. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works unless we are sick. Doesn't say that, does it? He doesn't give you a pass, or me, because we are ill. Because we are sick.
It's just the opposite. I know preachers that have fought cancer. I know, like I've told you about Shane and Kelly,
that they may not be able to carry on their work that they once did, but they do everything they can. There's not a preacher worth his salt that if he can get in the pulpit and preach the Word of God or teach somebody, if he's sick, if he's fighting it, if he can summon the strength of Israel to sit up in bed, he's going to do it. Known brethren that might not be able to continue their work. They might even lost their jobs. I know circumstances like that because they could not continue and the company had to let them go. But even in that distressful time, there are things that we can do. We always can read our Bible and spiritually draw near to God. We can write to other people and study and maybe write words that our family will read or others might read that encourages them to obey God. In my life, I know the story of Mark Roberts' brother. I preached where his family remembers in my very first work. And Chris, his oldest brother, came down with muscular dystrophy. The last time that I saw Chris, he was in a assisted living in his late 30s, totally bedridden. But you know, when he was alive, he would write me and he would write so many other people the most encouraging notes, even though he was fighting that life-threatening disease, he would write notes to people every week. You call somebody on the phone if you're sick? Can you summon the strength of Israel and sit up in bed and call somebody?
Can you pray and sing to God?
And work becomes a therapy, doesn't it? You know, some of the most miserable people I've come to visit are older folks who are in terribly poor health, and all they can do is complain about their situation. You ever been there? I used to go to a lady's house, and all she would do is complain. I'm so ready to die. I don't know why I'm here, but God must have a reason. So I tried to give her a reason. Sister so-and-so, why don't you write notes to folks? Why don't you, you know, pick up the phone and call them, encourage some of the stuff that we were talking about right here. And every time I went to see her, I am so miserable. My husband's dead. I want to die. I want to go on. And I try to get her off the subject. And I never was successful because she hadn't decided to keep on working.
While there's breath in your body.
And then lastly, we need to consider our future.
In John 11, verse 4, it says, when Jesus heard it,
he said about Lazarus, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God. Lazarus was healed physically. He came back to life, but Lazarus had to die again, didn't he, in the course of time. Some are healed here, but we all will die. All are healed over there. In that when we arise with Jesus on that final day, death is no more.
It is the final enemy that will be destroyed. And our resurrected bodies will never get sick or be ill or diseased.
And we shall never die again. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall they be mourning or crying or pain, for the former things have passed away. Young guy knew that his mentor in college that had been so valuable to him was still alive. And he went to see him when he was in business in that particular city. He sought him out and went. When he walked in the room and he saw him, he said, "It is so good to see that you're still in the land of the living." And his old mentor said, "No, I'm in the land of the dying, but I am going to the land of the living." Let us serve God in such a way that we will go to the land of the living. Thank you so much for listening.